you to open it up, take it out at this time. I want to welcome you here again. For those of you who maybe stepped in after the opening welcome, and especially those of you who are youth families who are here, and maybe this is your first time being at a Sunday service, we want to welcome you here, and we're really thankful you're here. So on Wednesday nights at Youth, we have been going through an ancient letter. It's a letter that a pastor wrote to a congregation. The letter is called, it has a name now, it's called Ephesians, because this pastor wrote it to a group of Christians who were living in a town called Ephesus. And not only is this an ancient letter, though, we also think of this as God's very word. It's in the Bible. And so if you do have a Bible and you want to open up to Ephesians, that would be great. Some of the verses that we're going to look at are going to show up on the screen, but not all of them. So you might want to have a Bible open so you can see it. Now, just so you know, when you read this in the Bible, you're going to see, like, there's big numbers, which we call chapters, and little numbers, which call verses in the Bible. But when this was actually written, none of those things were there. Those are just things that humans have added at other times so that we can kind of find where we're at in these things as we look at them. But this really is, think of this, this is a letter that a pastor wrote to a congregation to encourage them. So let me just read one more time, verses 14 and 15. That says this, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." Now, we're going to spend some time on a few things that come before this and a few things that come after, but these two verses are going to form really the hub of what we're talking about this morning. And as you read this, just kind of look up here for a minute and read it again and just kind of ask yourself, okay, what is this about? What are these words in this letter about? What do you think was on the mind of Paul and what might have been happening among the people that he was writing to that he would write these words? That he is our peace. He's made the two groups one. And I think you'd probably say, if you just think about this passage, that you, even if you had zero background, you'd never opened a Bible before, you'd probably realize that there's some division that Paul, the author of this letter, is writing about, right? That there's some groups that aren't getting along or that didn't get along, and he's calling them to a oneness together, to a unity together. And if that's what you said, you're exactly right. If that's what you said in your brain, that's exactly what's happening here. And you also notice in this passage, though, that this isn't just kind of this peace comes through Jesus Christ. This has to do with Jesus and what happened on the cross. When it says, "for he himself," now if you track up just a couple of verses before that, he himself is referring to Jesus. So this is not a peace that just comes through negotiation or a peace that comes through hanging out with each other, right? This is a peace and a unity that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, when you read this passage, I hope that you're asking yourself, well, who are these two groups, right? Because the passage says that he himself is our peace who has made the two groups one. And so who are these two groups that this passage is talking about? Unfortunately, churches then and churches now, we tend to divide into some groups, right? We tend to break off into certain cliques. Like it or not, this tends to happen in churches. Even in churches today, doesn't it sometimes feel like there's the in-group and the out-group? Is it just me, or do we ever experience that? And sometimes it can feel like, even in churches today, like there's those who have it all together and those who don't. Or sometimes those who have a certain financial status hang out with each other, and those who have a different financial status hang out with each other. Unfortunately, even in churches, even in church life today, we often break off into these groups and some of these divisions. Young people do their own thing. Older people do their own thing. Sometimes it even feels like here's the group that's morally clean and here's the group that is unholy. Right? Like, we still struggle with this in churches. It's not ideal, but our flesh is still there. But God's plan from the beginning of creation is to bring together a diverse group of people from different backgrounds and to knit them into a single family, into a new family, to take them both out of their old communities and bring them together into a new family. So even if you go to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you will see that the vision for the people of God at the very end is that there will be people there from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. There will be young and old, slave and free, men and women, rich and poor, that God is creating this community from a diverse group of people and bringing them together into a single new family. So who are these two groups that Paul is talking about in this passage that are wrestling with each other? Well, if you track up a couple of verses, you will see that one of the groups is a group called Gentiles. Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles. And so there's these two groups. One of them, and you'll have to excuse my writing. I told the first service, for some reason, when you come up here and try to draw, handwriting goes up. Not that my handwriting is good to start with, but so there's these two groups. There was one group that was called Jews, and there was another group that was called Gentiles. And outside of Christ, these two groups hated each other. There was animosity between them. And it was racial conflict. Jews and Gentiles. Now, there were reasons that this happened. Okay, so one of the things that happened is the Jewish people kind of excluded the Gentiles from God. Kept them at arm's length. Okay, so when you read this, when verse 14, when it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Do you see that? The dividing wall of hostility. Paul, as the author of this letter, the writer of this letter, he is thinking of a literal physical wall that everybody knew about. It was called the Wall of the Gentiles. It was in kind of like the hub church in Jerusalem, the temple. It went around the center of the temple. They called it the Gentile Wall. And that's what kept the Gentiles out of the most holy place. So here's a sign that archaeologists have excavated that was on this Gentile wall. Anyone want to, Daniel, can you read that for us? No? No? Okay. Well, if you could, I'd tell you to come up here and teach this message. Okay, so here's what it says. Imagine coming into service this morning, and this was the sign on the door. "No foreigners to enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death." Isn't that welcoming? Right, so Abraham, the first Jew, the first Israelite, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I am going to bless you. And out of that blessing, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless all nations on earth through you." What happened is that this message of blessing for the Jewish people, this privilege of being messengers, turned into a feeling of favoritism. That somehow, because you had this message, you were more special than people who didn't. And somehow God favored you. But like any good conflict, it's never one-sided. Right? Because just like the Jews held people away from, held the Gentiles away from God, the Gentiles irked and irritated the Jews. For one thing, the Gentiles were jealous of the Jewish wealth because the Jewish people, they were disciplined, they were hard workers, they knew how to generate money, and so they would impose these heavy taxes on the Gentiles. The temple tax, for example, right? And find ways to almost like steal their money because the Gentiles were the ones who had the political power. There were many Jews who actually lost land, Jews who ended up poor because of these heavy taxes that were imposed on them. It wasn't only that, but these Gentiles, they found ways, they knew that all this religious stuff was important to these Jewish people, and so they found ways to defile their sacred temple. They would go, and in history, there was times where they would go and stick idols in the temple. Things that were sacrilegious, they would steal the gold out of the temple, or they would steal things out of the temple. Just go back and read Josephus or any ancient history, and you will know that there was uncalled for political suppression and violence from Jew to Gentile. Outside of Christ, these two groups very literally hated each other. There's one commentator that I read. He said that if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Jewish girl married a Gentile daughter, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, that the Jewish family would actually have a funeral instead of a wedding. So then there's God's story. Then there's God's story. In God's story, some of the Jewish people became Christians, began to follow Jesus. And some of the Gentiles began to follow Jesus. And now they end up in the same group. Do you see a problem? Okay, we're going to pretend it's youth group. Knowledge check. Turn to somebody. Who were the two groups? Why didn't they like each other? And what was God's plan? Find someone next to you. You got 30 seconds. Who were the two groups? Why didn't they like each other? And what was God's plan? Okay, well, hopefully you remember that these two groups were called the Jews and the Gentiles, and that there was not only present animosity, but there was a history of animosity between these groups, but that God was bringing these two groups together into a single family. And so you notice in this passage that it's not only two groups, but these two groups, the intention is that they would become one. And it says that the way they would become one is that God would destroy the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this wall was there. You could physically see the dividing wall, but this passage says, Paul in this letter, he says, there is a greater reality than what you see with your eyes. There is a greater reality that Christ on the cross has taken a sledgehammer and he's beaten down this wall of division. Now, for the Jews and the Gentiles, this was a racial wall. That was their wall, but don't we have our own walls? We have our net worth walls. We still have our own ethnic walls. We have our educational walls. We have our political walls. We even still build religious walls. And this passage is saying that when Christ came, that he came to destroy all those things that divide us, to destroy the barrier, to put to death hostility, the passage says. And it was Christ himself who did this. It says, he himself is our peace. Verse 15 says that he set aside in his flesh something that happened through the cross, through what Jesus did, was the sledgehammer destroying these divisions. If our unity, if the unity in the church is anything but in Jesus and the gospel, it's not unity. If it's in anything but Jesus and the gospel, it's not unity. Some churches try to find their unity by having a mission statement, right? Unfortunately, mission statements are all written by, or 90% by people who are between 35 and 65 and have a certain view of progress in the church. That's not unity. Jathan Brubaker has been a reminder to me of this in in youth group, that if our unity is in being excited about what's going on, or numbers, that's not unity. If our unity is not in Christ, it's not unity. He himself is our peace. One of the things that helps me to think through this and to understand this, as we think about, well, how did Christ destroy these dividing walls, is to remember, is to think about that the gospel has both this vertical dimension as well as a horizontal dimension. There's a vertical dimension to what Jesus did on the cross, but there's also a horizontal dimension to what Jesus did on the cross. You see, the vertical dimension is actually described earlier in this letter. This is part of what Annabelle read to us. It starts at the very beginning of chapter 2. In what it says is that there is another kind of division that exists outside of Christ. There is a division between God and humanity. Can you see that? Maybe. That is the first, there's this vertical separation between God and human. So look at, and there are these just daunting descriptions in chapter 2 at the beginning. It says that you were dead. Wow. It says that separate from Christ, that really in our flesh, that we're just following our sinful cravings. That there's this separation. That it actually says that we follow the ways of the devil, of the enemy. And perhaps the most daunting description of all, it says that we are deserving of wrath. Like there is this separation between God and humanity. There is a hostility here. There's animosity between humanity and God. But then verse 4 comes in, and it's this, I said in the first service, it's this glorious but, and all the youth laughed. So I said I wouldn't say it again in this service. But then there's this but, right? And we read the second half of, or we keep going in chapter 2, and we see that God, even though there's this animosity, that God reaches down in kindness. That God reaches down in love. That there's a forgiveness. And it says that he even raised us up with Christ. That, yeah, there was separation, but God reaches down to those that were hostile towards him, and he invites them into a new family. And we have to remember that this only happens in one way. That this happens through the cross of Christ. He himself is our peace. I like the way that J.D. Greer says this. He says that Jesus lived a life that we couldn't live and died a death that we deserved to die so that we could have a relationship with God. In our response out of this, now can a dead person respond to anything? No, first, God's kindness and God's grace comes to us and opens up our heart. So then the response is that we can then say yes to God. The Bible calls this repentance. It calls it belief. God's grace reaches down to us, and our hostility towards him opens our heart to him so that we can now have, and it describes this as a relationship that we can have with God. Look at how verse 13 says it. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. Doesn't that sound like a relationship? Or verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Father. There once was separation, but now there's access to God the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done. There's this new relationship. Chapter 3, verse 12 says the same thing. In him and through faith in him, which is Jesus, we may now approach God with freedom and confidence. There's this new relationship. And so maybe you have heard someone say, I found peace with God. What they mean is that they recognize that there was hostility between them and God at one point. They recognize that there was this just following of our cravings, rebelling against God, walking away from God, animosity, but that God reached down to them in his kindness and opened up the opportunity for them to respond in faith and repentance and belief and say yes to God and restore a relationship to God the Father. This is what we call salvation. This is the gospel. Now, why do I spend so much time on this? Well, I mean, first and foremost is because if this relationship isn't right for you right now, I just want to encourage you that there is no more important decision that you can make than to get this relationship right. Nothing you can do on planet Earth will make a bigger difference in getting this relationship right than knowing what it is to have peace with God. In fact, if you're sitting here right now and you're like, I feel hopeless, I feel helpless, I feel lost, what that may be is that may be God reaching down in his kindness to you and saying, there's something more. I want to know you. I don't want you to feel hopeless and helpless and without me. But the second reason I bring this up is because because the horizontal is dependent on the vertical. This will never work if this isn't worked out. And if we're having problems here, it may just be that something isn't right here. Verse 15 says that God's purpose, God the architect, that his plan, and we say from the very beginning, was to create in himself one new humanity, not an upgrade, trading in your old car for a new car, to create a whole new people, a diverse group of people, and bring them into one new body. You see, the gospel doesn't just stay between you and God. The gospel goes out in these horizontal relations. Just track through the book of Ephesians after Paul describes this gospel, and you're going to see that then there's things about, well, how does this gospel impact your marriage and how you think about marriage? How does this gospel impact the way that bosses think about their employees and how employees think about their bosses? How does this gospel impact how children think about their parents and parents think about their children? I just read to the end of Ephesians and you're going to see all this stuff, this working out horizontally, working out this gospel. Next week we're talking about loving your enemies, right? This gospel is not just between you and God. This isn't the gospel. This is the gospel. But the gospel does not stay between you and God. And in particular, in this passage, what Paul is writing about to this congregation, he is saying, this gospel has to impact the way that believers interact with one another and act towards each other within the body of Christ. And I think the reason that he can say that Jesus destroyed the barrier, that he put to death hostility within the body of Christ, is because Jesus removes any illusion in the church that one person is better than another. In the body of Christ, there is no reason, in the family of God, there is no room for pride. There is no room for comparison. I love the way that one teacher, Stephen Armstrong, he says, as much as Jews and Gentiles disliked each other, as much as they hated each other, there was an ironic similarity. The Jews, they were proud, they were self-righteous, pompous, thought they were better than the Gentiles, we call them religious snobs. The Gentiles, they were jealous, God-haters, drunkards, thieves, addicts. You know what both of them were? They were sinners in need of a Savior, hostile to God. Without God reaching down in kindness, they had nothing. The gospel should create among his people a humility. It should create a unity because of a shared story that we have in Christ. Can I share with you a time in my life where I've experienced this? And as I share this, maybe think of your own times, because there is something where when we experience this, that the gospel gets brighter in our life. When we experience this unity that we have with one another. So for me, I moved to Hayward about 10 years ago, and that was on the back of one of the lowest times in my life. I had just gone through a pretty significant emotional burnout, and the vocation that I had spent over 10 years working towards and going to school for, it was suddenly gone. And so I was angry at God, or disappointed in God. I was disappointed in myself. I was hurt, angry. So I moved to Hayward, right? Maybe some of you have that story, right? And I mean, I just needed a place to heal, needed a place to process, needed a place to try to meet with. I mean, I was mad at God, but I didn't want to try to work this out without him either, right? And that I came here, and there was something called Celebrate Recovery happening. And what a neat group. I got to be a part of this group for 2 or 3 years. And I was a part of this group. There was a young man who just went through an ugly divorce who was part of this group. There was a young guy who had just gotten out of jail and was struggling with a drug addiction. Another gentleman who was wrestling with a pretty severe depression. And lots of other, a couple people with alcohol addiction. A number of men in this group as a part of. But as we sat together and worked these things out, one of the things that we discovered is that we have far more in common than we had difference. That we really had a common story. That, yeah, my pride and my struggle with self-worth may have materialized more in trying to control my circumstances and not set very good boundaries and, you know, burn the people out around me and myself. And somebody else's may have come out by covering it up with a substance or destroying a relationship. But at the center, we were all powerless to control our tendency to do the wrong thing. We were all hostile to God, all separated from God and following the cravings of our flesh. And together we discovered that our only hope was a daily dependence on Christ, that we matter to God, and that he actually has the power to help us. We discovered that we all had relationships that we needed to go and ask forgiveness from people. Say, I hurt you. Will you forgive me? And we had other relationships where we had to go to people and we had to say, you hurt me. And we figured out together that one of the things that God gives us is to openly confess our habits and our wrongdoings to other believers. I mean, we figured out together as we were going through this that here's a retired teacher, a factory worker, a burned out former pastor. And we just figured that we have so much more common than we have different. I don't think that when we think of this, that God is up in heaven shaking our finger and saying, you better do this. I think when we get to do this, that we experience the blessing of the gospel and the brightness of the gospel in a way that we don't otherwise. And so I'm guessing that you have had times like that in your life too, or maybe maybe you live in poverty or you just paycheck to paycheck, but you sat with someone in a small group who was really wealthy and you're like, and that person shared and they're like, oh man, I really fear losing my money and I struggle with the temptation of money being an idol in my life. And you listen, you're like, wow, we have a lot more in common than we have different. Right? Or maybe your life is all put together, but inside you know the struggles that you have, and you sat with someone and you heard across the table someone who struggled with an addiction and some of their brokenness, and you're like, yeah, we have a lot more in common than we have different in the body of Christ. The gospel has a vertical dimension, but it has this horizontal dimension to it as well. See, if you show up at Hayward Wesleyan with $1 million in your retirement account and two beautiful children in a cabin on Round Lake, you're still a sinner and in need of a Savior. If you show up at Hayward Wesleyan Church broken and divorced, if you show up jobless and helpless and hopeless, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You show up in a suit and tie or sweatshirt and sneakers, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. The gospel put this sledgehammer to the things that divide us, because in God's eyes, there are no winners and losers. In God's eyes, there are no good people and bad people. There is no in-group and out-group. There is one kind of people in God's eyes. There's morally bankrupt people, sin-sick people, sons and daughters of disobedience who are hostile to Him, but who He created and who He loves, and He's reaching down for them with a relationship and inviting them to return that relationship in repentance and belief and to know Him. This is our story. We hold this in common. So let me close with this before we head off to eat breakfast together. Pastor Ben and the church board, I think this is brilliant. They've been challenging us to eat meals together. And we're not going to go, you read this on your own, but like in verses 19 and following in chapter 2, Paul, he writes in this letter these beautiful images. He's like, you're now Jews and Gentiles. You're now citizens of a new community. You're now brothers and sisters in the same family. You're now bricks in the same building being joined together and knitted together. These beautiful pictures. And like, let me just ask you, how do bricks turn into a building? Right? If that's the, like, how do bricks turn into a, not by some laying on this side and some staying on this side, right? I mean, if bricks are turned, there has to be a master bricklayer who's putting some mortar between those things, and those bricks have to have some contact with each other, don't they? Like, they have to be crossed up a little bit if they're going to turn into a building. And it sure to me sounds a little bit like verse 21 and 22. In Him, the whole building is joined together. That God is joining it together and it rises. In Him, you two are being built together to become. I mean, these bricks have. So, like we've been challenged to have meals together. Right? And one of the things I was incredible, that the church in its earliest days, the people ate together. I don't know, maybe that's why they come up with this, told us we should do this. Believers ate together. But what confused the world about the believers eating together or the church eating together is that sinners and saints sat at the same table. There were slaves and free men who dined together. Rich and poor shared a pizza. Right? Those who were former oppressors and those who were the former oppressed gathered in a dining room. And the world was shocked. The world thought they were crazy. They couldn't understand it. I was thinking about this passage and thinking about this challenge. I'm like, what would this look like for us as we're challenged to eat meals together? In youth group, this is kind of how I challenge the youth with it. We talk about it as the challenge to walk across the lunchroom. Right? Because it's one thing in youth group to kind of hang out with each other at youth group. It's another thing to see someone who's in the family with you, that you're in a new family with this, with across the lunchroom, who sits at a different table, who's in a different class, and to make the walk across the classroom and to recognize that you are in the same family. What does it look like for us to walk across the lunchroom? To not go to back roads just with your buddies. It's okay to go with your buddies. But not just with your buddies. If you have a meal at your home, to invite someone who's a different age, a different ethnicity, who has a different net worth. Right? We've been thinking about these Beatitudes, and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says, this is blessing. I don't think God is up in heaven shaking His finger at us. But He is giving us an opportunity to experience the gospel in a way that we won't if we don't do this across the body of Christ. I think God is saying there's a blessing for you here. And there's an open door if we want to walk through it. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gospel. I mean, this really is the heartbeat of why you know, a few hundred people would get together on a Sunday morning instead of sleep in, is because of this gospel. We have this shared story of finding peace with the living God. Thank you for that. But thank you, God, that, you know, we come to you with our horizontal relationships, often in turmoil, in broken places, and your desire for us, God, is not to leave it there. To overcome racism, to overcome divisions. And so, God, would your gospel be so bright in our lives? Would it transform our humility towards one another, our appreciation of one another, in such a way that we would want to be together? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me for a closing word from the book of Ephesians? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or all that we can imagine. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, both now and forevermore. Go enjoy some breakfast together. Amen.